Okay. The last time we were together, we studied the 75-day interval, which basically makes up the difference between two important time factors or number of days that are given in the scriptures. We see that the 1260 days represents 3.5 years. But there's also another number that's given. That's 1290 days, which is actually 3.5 years plus 30 days. And that's up till the time when the abomination of desolation will be removed from the temple. But then there's a third period of time that's given, 1335 days, which is actually 3.5 years plus 30 days plus 45 days. So the 30 plus 45 equals the 75-day interval that takes place between the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom does not begin immediately. We know that from passages like Daniel chapter 12, verses 5 to 12, that specifically says, "How blessed are they that keep waiting and attain to the 1335 days." The 1335 days is 75 days longer than the 1260 days that are normally given in the book of Revelation for the tribulation period. So, we talked about that there are a number of events that will take place during the 75-day interval, including the removal of the abomination of desolation from the temple. The Antichrist and the false prophet, as we've seen, are thrown in the lake of fire. Satan is incarcerated, not destroyed because God's not done with him, but locked up in the Avusos, the abyss. All of the living Jews are judged. And by the way, all of the living Jews are found to be saved. Remember, before Jesus comes back, every single Jew that is on the planet will become a believer. This is the national regeneration of the nation of Israel. And also, the Gentiles will be judged, and some of those Gentiles will be allowed to remain on the earth and enter into the kingdom that God had prepared for them before the foundations of the world. Others will be raptured. They will be pulled off the face of the planet and thrown into torments where they will await the white throne judgment. So this rapture, when two are walking in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. You don't want to go up in that rapture. This is not the rapture of the church when Jesus Christ comes back. This rapture is the rapture of the one who is not fit for the kingdom. We call it the reverse rapture. So the Old Testament saints will be resurrected as well at this time, according to Daniel chapter 12, 12:1-4, tells us that there are those who sleep in the dust who will arise and be rewarded at this time. The unbelievers will not rise at this time. The unbelievers will await the white throne judgment, which we'll be looking at a little bit today. The Antichrist and the false prophet, as we said, are thrown alive into the lake of fire, Revelation 19 and verse 20. The beast, this is the Antichrist, was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two, by the way, in case you're wondering if annihilationism is legitimate, what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach and other Seventh-day Adventists, that there is no literal hell, listen to this. There is no clearer way to put this than we find in Revelation 19:20, Revelation 21:8, different verses like that. Listen to this. It says that these two, meaning the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And Revelation 21 and verse 8 tells us that as for all the cowardly and unbelieving, this is the Greek word apistos, meaning those that have no faith, the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. And we keyed in on Sunday mornings as to how that, you know, impacts the idea of the plan of the devil to get the world to worship the creature over the creator, which we call the lie, which the Bible calls the lie. And it says, listen to this, their part will be in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone and fire, and which is called the second death. But as if that's not enough, if you take a look at verse 15 of Revelation 20, this is really amazing. It says, anyone whose name was not written in the book was thrown into the lake of fire, and that's not the verse I was looking for. Hold on, where is the verse I'm looking for? Here we go. Wait a minute. Yes. Verse 10. When the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And remember now, this takes place 1,000 years after the beast and the false prophet were thrown in. It says, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So notice, 1,000 years later, the beast and the false prophet are still there. And what does it say? And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the Greek here says, for the ages upon the ages. Literally, we have the Greek preposition eis, which means into. So it says that the beast and the false prophet and the devil will be tormented day and night into the ages upon ages. And this is obviously very strong language to indicate eternity. So there's absolutely no question that the judgment of hell is eternal and forever. So we're going to see, we see that during the 75-day period, Satan is incarcerated in the abyss. He's not destroyed because we're not done with him yet. We see that Israel will be regathered, the true Zionist movement, where God will bring the believers from all over the world back into Jerusalem and give them the land that had been promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant. And Israel, living Israel, will be judged. They'll all be found innocent. That judgment is found in Ezekiel chapter 20, 34 and following. The judgment of the Gentiles is found in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus takes his seat. And all of the nations come before him and he separates them based on how they treated Israel during the tribulation period. And we said that they're not saved by their works. Their works were the result of the fact that they were saved. The reason that they reached out to the Jews was because they were saved and because they loved Jesus. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected. And we find that in Daniel chapter 12, as I said, 1 to 4, 1 to 3. And the tribulational saints are resurrected. And that's where we want to pick up and move right back into the narrative of Revelation chapter 20. Now, Revelation 20, let me read it to you so that we can get a running start. We've only covered the first three verses, but here's what it says. Remember now, the beast and the false prophet were already thrown into the lake of fire alive in Revelation 19 and verse 20 at the return of Christ. The kings that had gathered their armies together against the Lord to assist the Antichrist were destroyed in the next verse, Revelation 19 and verse 21. The rest were killed by the sword, which had come out of the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This, as we said, is the great supper of God when he calls the beasts of the air to assemble to the great supper of God in Revelation 19 and verse 17. Well, verse 1 of chapter 20 begins the prelude to the kingdom age. Here's what we've got. Verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. And like I said, in case there's any possibility of misinterpreting who the dragon is, it goes on to say, who is the devil? I'm sorry, who is the serpent of old? Who is the devil and Satan? So we have a pretty primary identification. So, you know, if this was a mugshot in the post office, it would say the dragon, you know, on the top, and it'd have a picture of him, right? And it would say, AKA, also known as the serpent of old, also known as the devil, also known as the slanderer. And we've already taken up the meaning of those names and titles and why they're important. And he bound them for 1,000 years. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say something really crazy. Ready? This is wacky. I believe that the 1,000 years represents 1,000 literal years. Now, that's a crazy kind of a notion if you talk to a lot of theologians today. I happen to have a professor right now in school who is a covenant theologian. Most of the professors at Gordon are. But he said recently in class that a thousand years basically represents the highest number that the Jews could conceive of, which to me is very suspect, because if you can conceive of 1,000, why can't you conceive of 1,001? Okay, you've got 1,000, set A. You've got 1, set B. Why can't set C include 1,001? So he takes this as being a, you know, like an extraordinary period of time. Here's the problem that I have with this, okay? Take a look at this. It says he bound in verse 2 the dragon, Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. And he sealed it over that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Now watch this. Until the 1,000 years were completed. Do you see that temporal marker? That temporal marker tells us that there's a period of time that's indicated as following another period of time. So what do we do with that? Like, if this 1,000 years is just like forever and ever, the highest number we could imagine, then how does something happen after it? Doesn't make any sense. These are clear temporal markers. And then he goes on to say in verse 7. Now watch this. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Well, do you see that temporal marker? It's very clearly telling us that there's a time signature here. The time signature is saying there's a period of time known as 1,000 years. You can call it whatever you want, but I will tell you one thing for sure. It's not open-ended. It's got a beginning and an end because according to the scripture, something happens as soon as it's over. And that something that happens is the devil being released from prison and once again inciting a seditious rebellion against God. So we've got this amazing stuff, you know, where God is actually telling us that one thing is sequentially following another chronologically. And, you know, to just turn this into something else is ridiculous. And not to mention the fact that the 1,000 years is very prominent here. We see it in verse 2. He threw him into the abyss. In verse 3, we see the 1,000 years. Then we see it again in verse 5, where it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Well, the unbelieving dead are going to stand before God. By the way, they're going to stand before God on nothing because the heaven and the earth flees away from God before the white throne judgment. And I'm sorry. The heaven and earth flee away from God. Yes, before the white throne judgment. And yet the white throne judgment takes place before the creation of the heaven and the earth. So the white throne judgment is a judgment suspended in space. There is no heaven. There is no earth. They fled away from him. And after this judgment and after they're consigned to the lake of fire, then the new heaven and the new earth are created in Revelation 21 and verse 1. So all kinds of temporal things here that lead us to see that this has got to be literal. Look at it in verse 5, the end of verse 5. And they, this is the unbelievers, did not come to life. This is the tribulational saints. And it says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not come to life. Never? No. They did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So we've got very clear anchors. These are temporal anchors that one thing is sequentially following another thing. Any other view is just ridiculous. If you take another view that the 1,000 years are not literal, you have become the authority, not the book. That's the problem. Now you can make it say anything. You can say that the 1,000 years represents Walmart. You know, I mean, why not? They're taking over everything else. Why not take over the millennial kingdom, right? Well, okay. Verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. A literal period of 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Any longer forever? No. Any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, you see that temporal anchor? After. Then. These are all temporal anchors. Watch this. After these things were completed, he must be released for a short time. I guess that short time means forever too. Or not forever. Shorter than forever. Just shorter than forever, but whatever. Verse 4. Now, in verse 4, we make a transition. So here's what God says, okay? The Lord returns. He throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, okay? Next thing, The kings of the earth that are left and the armies that have fought against him are destroyed by the sword that proceeds from his mouth, Revelation 19 and verse 21. And then an angel comes down and incarcerates the devil. Okay, that's where we are so far. Now there's going to be a resurrection. Who's going to be resurrected? Is it going to be the church? Well, it can't be the church, because the church is already resurrected. We were resurrected at the rapture, and we've been in heaven with God for 7 years. And we return with God. The church is finished at the rapture. There are no members of the church. Matter of fact, we've seen that after the rapture, it's not even called the church anymore. We're called the bride. And we're a pretty bride, especially with now that you've shaved, Steve. That's the prettiest bride I've ever had. So we're called the bride of Christ, and we return from heaven to the bride's home for the marriage supper, in keeping with the Jewish custom and tradition. So there's going to be a resurrection. Well, who's the resurrection? It's going to be very clear here. Who would be resurrected? There are going to be two resurrections at this time. We mentioned that the Old Testament saints will arise. Why is it important that the Old Testament saints arise at this time? Anybody know? Why now and not after the millennial kingdom? Because the millennial kingdom, yeah, that's the promised kingdom to Abraham and his people. So it's the Old Testament saints who are waiting for the fulfillment of that promise, right? When they receive the promise, they receive the promise and the fulfillment of it during that 10,000-year reign, when Israel will be the supreme nation above all the world. Believe me, to be a Jew in the millennial kingdom is not going to be a byword anymore. To be a Jew is going to be a place of amazing privilege. The Bible says when Jesus returns in Zechariah chapter 12 to 14, that whole panorama there, it says that when he returns, he will fight for the tents of Judah first. And then he literally goes from place to place. This is another big problem with covenant theology. Covenant theology says that all of the promises that were given to Abraham have now been given to the church. Okay, let's assume that's true for just a second. Answer a question for me. The Bible says when Jesus returns, very specifically now, he will fight for the tents of Judah first. Meaning, above all the other tribes of Israel, he's protecting them first. And then it's got him moving to different locations within Palestine, protecting people, you know, fighting for people. And then it says that there will be this amazing fountain opened in Jerusalem, and all of the Jews will mourn when they see me as one who has, they will look upon me whom they have pierced as one mourns for an only begotten child. And then it specifically goes on to say, and there will be mourning in the family of, and it mentions the Jewish family. And there will be mourning, and it mentions another Jewish family. And then it mentions another. In other words, all the descendants of these families will be mourning. Well, what do we do with passages like that if all the promises belong to the church? When Jesus returns, is he fighting for the church? No, the church is already redeemed. Who's he fighting for? And why is he going from tribe to tribe if Israel has no promise? And why is it specifically said that there's a fountain opened in Jerusalem? Why does it say Israel will be my they will be my people and I will be their God? Doesn't make any sense. These are just some of the problems we have with covenant theology. Well, anyway, watch the resurrection. It's very clear who's in view here. The resurrection in verse 4 is speaking specifically about the tribulational martyrs. That is, those people who were not believers when the tribulation period began, but who became saved and died a martyr's death rather than receive the mark of the beast. Look what it says. And I saw thrones and them that sat upon it, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast. Now, again, I hate to keep using the same phrase, but this is a temporal anchor. The fact that it says that these people who are in view did not worship the beast limits them to a very specific period of time. Specifically, the last 3.5 years of what we call the tribulation period, when the beast will demand worship. He's not going to demand worship in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. You see? So these are people who have died in the last 3.5 years. And it says that these are the ones who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received their mark upon their forehead and upon their right hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So is there any question about what this is? This is the resurrection of the tribulational saints who had not worshipped the Antichrist, but who had maintained their testimony that Jesus Christ is the only Christ and not the Antichrist. They worship God only, okay? So it says that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There you go with that 1,000 years again. It seems to me as though it's speaking of something definite. Now, in case you would take the position that it's not talking about something definite, but it's talking about an indefinite period of time, then the next verse is completely nonsensical. Watch. It says that they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead, these are the unbelievers from every generation of human history. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Well, if the 1,000 years isn't 1,000 years, but is an indefinite period of time, some eternal kingdom of God or something, well, then how do you get after that? Right? It's simplicity itself. When you let the Bible speak for itself, it just comes together. It's when we come up with these crazy theories. I mean, good night. You wouldn't believe some of the things that have been put forth in church history. I mean, the Epistle of Barnabas, one of the early epistles, says that Abraham had 13. Something along the line of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament, and he uses one of the examples is that Abraham had 318 servants. Well, as it would work out, the Greek letter that corresponds to the number 300 is cross-shaped. It's the tau, cross-shaped, right? So there's 300, and wouldn't you know that if you calculate the first two letters in the word Christ, the key row, the key in the row, wouldn't you know you come up with 18? So there's the prophecy of the coming of Christ. Abraham had 318 servants. You know what that is? That's nutty. That's just plain nutty. I mean, you can run around and you can take any two letters and you can make them say anything you want. You know, it's nuts. Abraham had 318 servants. This is what it means. It means that Abraham had 318 servants. That's all it means. Yeah, which is remarkable, because when you read the book when people read the book of Genesis, they have the idea that, you know, Abraham comes to town and he's got Sarah with him, you know, and they're walking like, you know, George Burns and Gracie. No, yeah, and 318 other guys. No wonder Pharaoh's lieutenants took note of the fact that, hey, there's a guy coming in here, he's got a lot of stuff, and he's got 318 armed men with him. Now that's something to take note of, right? Anyway, back to our topic. Verses 4 and 5, very clear. Verse 4, resurrection of the tribulational saints. They reign with Christ for the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Verse 5 says that the unbelieving dead, the rest of the dead, do not come to life. Where are they now? Where are they waiting at this time? Even to this day, where are they waiting? Where are the unbelieving dead today? Both. No, not saints, unbelievers. Yeah. They're in torments, right? They're in the place of temporary suffering where they're waiting for, remember in Abraham's bosom, there was like, Abraham's bosom was like the early paradise. You know, Jesus said, you will be with me today in paradise. And then you also had torments. You remember Lazarus says, please, you know, let me go over, you know, touch the tip of your finger in water and put it on my tongue because I'm so thirsty and all of this. Well, the paradise has been emptied out and all of those saints are now in heaven with God. Okay. Abraham's bosom has been emptied out, but torments is still a place of temporary torment until the white throne judgment. People who die as unbelievers in the tribulational period are still going there. They go in there to wait. Those are the ones who are in view in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection is a segmented resurrection. It includes the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits, the resurrection of the church at the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and the resurrection of the tribulational saints. In other words, the first resurrection, Jesus said, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers throughout all history, all the history of time. Okay? So it includes the resurrection of Christ, it includes the resurrection of the church, includes the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. They're all called the first resurrection. Now, there is no second resurrection, technically. It's not called the second resurrection. Anybody know what it's called? The second death. So there's two things, the first resurrection and the second death. By the way, I think in the letters to the churches, one of the promises that are given to the overcomer, hold on one second here. The Church of Smyrna, the suffering church, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And this is one of the reasons I don't believe that those who overcome are like super duper Christians, like the church we came from used to teach. You know, that if you're the overcomer is like the super duper Christian, the Billy Grahams, the D.L. Moody's, the great and mighty Christians. No, those who overcome, according to 1 John 5 and verse 5, are those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've overcome death. We've overcome the devil. We've defeated the lie. Why? Because we believed in the champion, the only one who could overcome those things. Now, think about it for a second. If there is a hierarchy of good doobie Christians and not so good doobie Christians, if that hierarchy exists, tell me how this verse could possibly make sense. So only the super duper overachievers, only the type A super duper overachievers are going to be saved from the second death? Of course not. I mean, the second death is a promise that every single Christian, from the most carnal believer to the most spiritual believer, is promised to be rescued from the second death. Are they not? Okay, this is the white throne judgment. So, anyway, no, not this. This is Bible class. But at the white throne judgment, well, you get what I mean. So back to Revelation chapter 20. All right. Now, it just talked about the first resurrection. Now, watch what I was telling you about the idea of this first resurrection, second death business. Look at verse 6. Blessed, and what does blessed mean? Happiness is in the plural. Okay? Makarioi, happinesses. Happiness is upon happiness. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? The resurrection of believers. Any believer who has ever lived is considered a part of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, what promise is that given to? Is that the church is promised to be a kingdom of priests, right? But when the church is promised to be a kingdom of priests, did you ever notice that Peter is quoting the Old Testament? Israel was promised that they would be a kingdom of priests. The promise of being a kingdom of priests before our God is the promise of to the believer. It's not just like you're going to be a kingdom with a priest, but you're going to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of those who bring sacrifices to God. And as we've taught before, the modern day priesthood, our priesthood, the believer priesthood, is not without its sacrifices. The Bible says we're to offer our body a living sacrifice. We're to offer up a continual sacrifice of praise. Our giving is a part of our priesthood. God cares very much what we give. I don't care so much what you give, but God cares very much. God, Jesus is the one who notices that the woman gave 2 pennies. Why? It's a function of her priesthood before God. It's an indication of her the state of her heart. That's why the Bible says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't go for tithing. in the New Testament. Why? Because God doesn't want a mandated auto race of automatons who give something mechanically. He wants us to give out of the expression of our heart. So God cares about these things. Why? Because they're a function of our priesthood. And for all time, we'll be offering up praises to God. We'll be functioning in our priesthood, bringing before him the greatest sacrifice that we could ever bring ourselves. And it's a beautiful thing when we consider that in the consummation of all things, what Meredith Klein, the great theologian, calls the consummation. In the great consummation of all things, you know something? There's not going to be any possibility of evil, any possibility of the lie, any possibility of any of these things ever entering in again. Do you know why? Because God has found a way to completely judge evil forever, and he is going to be left with elect angels and elect human beings who follow and worship him and serve him as priests because they love him. God's done it. This is like an amazing plan. You know, the fact people say, why does evil exist? Thank God evil exists. If evil didn't exist, God couldn't put an end to all of that forever and create and leave for himself a population of angels and men and women who serve the living God because they love him and because they want to, with no and still be free. Free, like Adam and Eve were free. We're not going to have the bondage of this old nature. We're going to be really free. Yet we're not going to use our freedom to rebel against God. Here's a good question. Why not? Why can't... You know what, though? Even still, in Adam and Eve, there was nothing in them either. There was a tempter, but there was nothing in them that was in any way sinful. What's going to keep me and Mary from being the next Adam and Eve who decide to rebel against God? There won't be a tempter, but we could argue that there was no tempter with Satan, who was created as a free being. Inherent in the freedom is a choice to obey or disobey. Gina, what did you just say? That's the answer. That's the answer. Is it possible that it could happen? Yes. You will have free angels and free human beings. But think of it this way. Is it possible that Jesus Christ would not return to the earth? Well, yes, it is. He could decide not to return to the earth. Will he not return to the earth? No. How do we know he's going to return to the earth? God says so, and God is truth. Well, God also told us that those who are left when evil is judged will never again introduce those evil things. That's how we know. It's an argument wholly from Scripture. It doesn't take away the fact that we're free and have the ability to do that, but God tells us that we will never use our freedom to do that. I wish you were as excited about this as I am. I really do. All right, anyway, number six. With that, I actually have to tie this up on Sunday because I didn't talk about this, and it's a very good question. Well, why not? Well, the answer is very clear. See, we're still free, and this is what's important. We're still free. We're going to worship God. God is going to have a creation of people and angels who love and worship him because we're free. We're going to use our freedom to worship him. But if we're free, there has to be the possibility of using freedom to do that which is wrong, just like the devil did and just like Adam and Eve fell into, right? But the Word of God tells us that after evil is judged, the lesson of it will be sufficient that it will never be repeated. And apparently no other creation will ever be made either. I mean, this kind of implies the fact that Adam and the angels and humans are the end of God's creation. Well, anyway, verse 6. It's no wonder then that blessed and holy are the ones who have part in the first resurrection, right? Over these, the second resurrection has no power? No. Is the second death a second resurrection? Yes. But it's called the second death. Why? Because believers who are born twice die once. Unbelievers who are only born once die twice. So this is the second death. But the believer has no death over him. Death, you know, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Death, be not proud, the great pastor and poet John Donne said. Don't be proud, because the day will come, death, when it will be said to you, death, thou shalt die. You know? And we see this coming up here. Death and death as a concept and the grave as a place are thrown into the lake of fire. So it says here in verse 6, over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, well, having said that, the 1,000 years come to an end. You know why? Because it's a definite period of time with temporal anchors, and we know that they come to an end. When they're completed, it says Satan will be released from his prison. And what's going to happen when Satan is released from his prison? Well, remember now, everybody who's entered into the millennial kingdom has been a believer. But 1,000 years is a long time, and there will be a real rise in baby-making. During this time, it'll be a very, very productive time as far as. Remember, the very first mandate that God gives Adam and Eve is what? Be fruitful and multiply. And earth is going to be restored to a perfect environment. So, what are they going to do? They're going to be fruitful and multiply. There's going to be a lot of children born. The prophecies of the millennial kingdom tell us this. Well, many of them. How many? Well, we're going to see that. As the number is like the sand of the seashore, many of them are going to fall into the same sin as Adam and Eve. They're not going to be believers, even though they're in perfect environment like Adam and Eve were. The Garden of Eden is like a temple. It's like a tabernacle. The holy place was there. All of the parts of the tabernacle were there. Jesus himself was present there. And the shutting off of Adam and Eve from the presence of God is, in a sense, we know that it was a closed-in place. We know that it had one entrance. We know this very clearly from the Scripture. And what happens? After they fall, they're set away, pushed away, moved away from the presence of God, out of the Holy of Holies. They can't have access to God anymore, and they're caused to wander. And they do. And we know that rebellion is certainly not done. Remember Cain, right? Cain is the guy who is motivated by the devil, according to 1 John. And rather than loving his brother, he slays him. And God says, okay, here's what you're going to do, Cain. From now on, you're going to wander. I'm giving you a curse. You're going to wander. Oh, this is too tough, he says. People who see me are going to say, let's kill Cain. By the way, who are the people who are going to see him? His brothers. Because there are probably, you know, lots and lots of brothers that are scattered all about, you know. But he goes, you are going to wander. And so what does he do? He wanders off and plants a city. Now, living in a city is not the same as wandering. And almost to stick his finger in God's eye, you know what he names the city? Nod, which means wandering. So this kind of sedition, this kind of alienation from the presence of God and anger at God. Remember what God said to Cain. He said, "Why is your countenance angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you angry? If you do well, you have no reason for these things." You know. So anyway, so look at it now, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from the prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the world. There it is, proof, the earth is a square. Right? It's right there in the Bible, earth is a square, it's not round, four corners. It's got four corners. That's a Bible difficulty we'll deal with later. Obviously, this is a figure of speech, you know, like so many figures of speech, you know. Merisms. We use them all the time, you know. And they came out young and old. What about middle-aged people? You didn't mention middle-aged people. It was only the young and only the old that were at that thing. No, it's a merism. It's a figure of speech that encompasses them all. Or a synecdoche. Not schenectady, but a synecdoche. A synecdoche is where a part of a thing is given for the larger, or the larger is given for a part of a thing. When the Bible says that all Jerusalem was coming out to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, Was all Jerusalem coming out to be baptized by John? Well, certainly not. We know there were people who were not being baptized by John. But this is a synecdoche where the whole is being given for a part of the whole that was actually coming out. Anyway, yada, yada, yada. He rambles on again. Look at verse 7. 1,000 years are completed. Satan is released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the square earth. And then it says Gog and Magog. And Gog and Magog are two words that simply mean the prince and the people of the prince. So in other words, everybody. It's talking about, you know, from no matter what position you have, they're not going to be exempted from being tempted by the devil here. And it says that the devil's purpose is going to be to gather them together for war. Now, we've got a problem because in Isaiah chapter 2, or if you don't want to read Isaiah chapter 2, you can read the front of the United Nations building because it's such a building of believers that they put this verse right over the top of their building. I'll read you the whole verse, but they just have this little one. He talks about the millennial kingdom, the coming kingdom, and in verse 2, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain," and mountains speak of government, "so the government of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of all the mountains and be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream unto it, and many peoples will come and say, let us go to the mountain, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord in the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may follow his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion. The king will be on the earth and laws will be issued. The law will come forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and render decisions for the people." And then it says this. This is the part that's hanging over the United Nations building. "They will hammer their swords into plowshares." Now, this is definitely a millennial passage, right? "They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Well, one of the things that have been brought out as a Bible difficulty is the fact that here in Revelation, when the devil is released for a short period of time, it says that he gathers them together for war. And the number of these warriors is like the sand of the seashore. There's a lot of people. Is there a contradiction here? No, Nanette. No contradiction at all. It simply says that they're going to come thinking of a war. But this war is not going to be a war. This is not going to be a war at all. This would be like this would be like if Canada invaded the United States. You wouldn't want to call this thing a war. I mean, you know, what would they do? Use sarcasm? I mean, they don't even have a war. You know, what would they be? "Yeah, well, we don't like you, American pig dog. All right, we have more things to say." You know, what are they going to use? Sarcasm? You know, "I'm Dudley Do-Right. Isn't it great to be a Mountie? I mean, can you imagine going to war with the Mounties?" This is not going to be a war. This would be like the Canadian-American War. All right. It says that they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So here they are at the foot of Mount Zion, the palace of the Lord. And look at what happens. "And fire came down from heaven and devoured them." No war, no bullets fired, no arrows fly, no swords slashing, shields, you know, glimmering in the sun, nothing like that. No horses braying, none of that stuff. Well, what happens? They're all wiped out. And verse 10 tells us that God's now finished with the devil. And it says that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire with the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are. How long have they been there? 1,000 years, right? They've been there 1,000 years. They were thrown in. The first two people thrown into the lake of fire. That would be a good question for an exam on Revelation. Who were the first two people thrown into the lake of fire? The beast and the false prophet. What about the kings that followed them into battle? No. They're in torments. They're in torments until the white throne judgment. Who's the third person thrown into the lake of fire? It's not a human. It's an angel. Lucifer, Satan, the serpent of old, the devil, the slanderer. right? So then what happens? Well, it says the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And as I said, the Greek actually says, into the ages upon the ages. You know, not like today and tomorrow, but like age upon age upon age upon age. This will take place. How much time do we have back there, Gina? 18 minutes? Beautiful. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. Now, who is he that sat upon it? Who do you think it is? Is it the Holy Spirit? Who? God? God in one person? God the Father? Think it's God the Father? I think it's Jesus. I'll tell you why. Let's take a look at some passages. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Go back a few. Look at Revelation 3. In verse 21, it says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, the reason I say this, use this verse first, is to say Jesus has a throne. Okay? So the throne, the white throne that we see, may very well be his. Okay? Go to Matthew, the end of the book of Matthew. Very, very last page of Matthew. We know this as the Great Commission, right? In the Great Commission, Jesus says in verse 18, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came up and he spoke to them. Last thing he says before he leaves, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Well, does that mean he's going to be the judge? Well, not necessarily. It says that he's going to be given all authority. Look at Matthew 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. Peter answered in verse 27 and said to Jesus, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, who have followed me, in the regeneration, interesting here, a very interesting language, this is a great passage, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So interesting here, the apostles are going to be given a part in judging. The obvious implication here is that when he's sitting on his throne, he sits on his throne as a judge. And likewise, they will sit on their thrones doing some kind of judge. They'll be like the, you know, the lower circuit court, the appeals. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Another verse here. Who is on this white throne? By the way, I don't believe that the white throne is the same throne that we see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 and following. I think that this is a different throne, but nevertheless, I believe that it's Christ who's sitting upon it. John chapter 5, and let's begin with verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone. You see that? But what does it say? He has given all judgment to the Son. So who is going to be reigning on the white throne? The white throne is the ultimate judgment. This is the judgment where all the unbelievers of all time. Very interesting, too. I was looking at the grammar of this morning. It talks about, when it talks about the white throne judgment, there is a plural that's used along with a singular, which is very interesting. It says, at the end of verse 12, it says, wait a minute. Where is it? Yeah, in verse 13, it says they were judged each one of them according to their deeds. It's interesting because we've got like a group judgment here because the word judged is in the plural. This is a verb, and it's in the plural. They were all judged, each one of them specifically. So it's almost like an idea. It's almost the idea that rather than okay, next, yeah, I got $5,600,000,000 you know, one of those deals. I don't know what'll be worse, the final judgment or actually waiting to stand before the judge if they got to do that kind of thing, right? I mean, if you've ever had to, you know, if your wife's ever told you, can you stop at the deli? Oh, I hate delis. I hate delis because they've all got those things. I won't go to a barbershop that's got those things. I'd rather just wait there. I know there's three people in the place. I mean, I know when I came in and I know when it's my turn and I'll fight for my right to sit in a chair when it's my turn, right? Don't you hate those things when you got to take a piece of paper? You know, I had to go to Social Security with my uncle one time. The place is packed. There's got to be, you know, it's like must be like that all the time. You know, over here near the post office, you know, well, they got this thing. Number 87 and, you know, number three. You know, oh, they moved now to a bigger building. OK, so anyway. We've got this idea happening, though, of kind of like a group judgment where, you know, mystically or miraculously, every single person receives judgment individually. But let's take a look at it here in the time we have remaining. We just have a few minutes left. No, they're not going to. They're going to be judged. They're going to be judged. They're going to be judged according to their works. We'll talk about that in a moment. Their works are going to be the good things that they've done. And the question is going to be whether or not the good things that they've done merit salvation. And in every case, they'll fall short. They're not judged according to their sins in this passage, ever. Sins were dealt with. He died for the sins of those who believe and those who believe not in 1 John chapter 2, right? So this is not a judgment according to sin. This is a judgment according to works. In other words, were you good enough to get to heaven on your own? Oh, no? Sorry, Charlie. You know, that's the way it goes. Look at verse 11. I saw a great white throne judgment and him who sat upon it. We've established who him is, right? Jesus. John chapter 5 and verse 22 says that all judgment has been given to him. The Father judges no one. And him who sat upon it. Now watch this. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. This literally says that when Jesus takes his seat on the white throne judgment, the heavens and earth as we know them disappear. Now this is a miraculous thing. I was just thinking about this. I have no idea what this is going to look like. The heavens include all of the celestial objects that are in the heavens. The sun. The stars, all those things. Space is a pretty dark place. You know, do you remember that movie? Was it in the 70s? But it had that tagline, in space, no one can hear you scream. Remember that? I think it was like Alien or something like that. You know, in space, no one can hear you scream. Space, like without the heavenly bodies, is like supernaturally black. So, what is this judgment like? Well, who's going to be on the throne? Jesus Christ, Power and Light Company, right? And his glory is probably going to be illuminating this entire thing. That's what we see in the book of Revelation when the Bible says there's no sun, but the sun, S-O-N, is on the throne and he provides light. The Lamb provides light for the whole city. So that's what must be happening here. But we're standing on nothing, and that's kind of spooky. You know, we're standing on nothing. I do believe that believers will be watching this. There's a verse in Psalms that says that we will watch as they receive the recompense of rewards. I really do believe that we will have a part of this. Not a part of rendering judgment, but a part, you know, watching this. Well, what's going to happen? This is a resurrection of every unbeliever who has ever lived. And at this point, when he takes his seat, the presence of heaven and earth fly away from him, and no place is found for them. Now think about this. The lie has finally been judged. Evil has finally been judged, and this is the last judgment, okay? Lucifer Schaefer made a comment that there is nothing in the earth, the devil's world, either good or evil, that can remain. But God has to cast all of it away to create a new heaven and a new earth for eternity. There will be nothing, no remnant of this new, of this heaven and earth when God creates the new heaven and earth in Revelation 21 and verse 1. And by the way, you know how we know that for sure? The Bible says the new earth has no sea. And we've got, you know, two-thirds of the earth. Three-quarters of the earth. It's 71% or 73%. Almost three-quarters of the earth surface is water. The only water that we hear about in the new earth is the river. There's a river in 22 and verse 2, I believe. In the middle of the street and on either side is a river. Either side of the river is the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. So, no body of water is mentioned. It specifically says there is no thalassa, there is no sea. And I think that we'll talk about that later, but I think that the sea has to do with judgment. And we see that when the pigs are inhabited by demons and they go into the sea. The word there, the Greek word that's used there is not thalassa, but it's avusos, the abyss. So, you know, they're to a place of judgment. But water is often associated with judgment. Genesis 1:1. The Spirit of God moved over the surface of the deep. The water is covering the earth at the time, and we believe that that's a result of divine judgment, a catastrophic judgment. So water is involved. Well, there'll be no more judgment. Only the water of life will come. So there's no need for a sea because the sea has implications that God doesn't like. I saw the great white throne and him, that's Jesus, who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away and no place was found for them. So we're standing on nothing. Now watch the judgment. How much time do we have back there? 5 minutes. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. That means kings will be standing before this throne. Peasants will be standing before this throne. Everybody in between will be standing before this throne. And it says they were standing before the throne and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, two sets of books. There's a number of different ways that this has been translated. I think the best way is that one set of books are what we call the book of life. The other set of books are what we call the Lamb's book of life. Both of these are referred to in the scripture. The Lamb's Book of Life, if you want to think of a book that Jesus has, wherein he has written the name of everybody who's ever been saved. So it started out as an empty book. This is kind of crazy talk because we know these things are eternal. But so that we can understand it, Jesus starts off with a blank book. When somebody becomes saved, their name is written in to the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we know the name was written in before the foundations of the earth. We're just doing this as a, you know, because we're trying to understand eternal things with very, very finite minds. But the Lamb's Book of Life, then, contains the name of everybody who has ever believed in Jesus. Okay? The elect. Secondly, there's the Book of Life. The Book of Life is a book that has contained, or a set of books, that has contained the name of every single person that's ever lived. And the Bible says that those who do not receive Christ will have their name blotted out of the book of life. So you have an idea that in this book, every person who's ever lived has their name written in there. But when they die, and they have rejected Christ, as we're all culpable for our decision to reject Christ, right? Because whosoever will may come, but none do. That's the bottom line. If anyone who dies without accepting Christ has their name blotted out of the book of life. So you've got two sets of books. When the white throne judgment takes place, the Lamb's book of life is a book that will have the name of everyone who has ever believed written in it. The book of life will only have the names left of those who have believed in Christ written in it, those whose names have not been blotted out. So if Joe, you know, from Kokomo, dies without receiving Christ, his name is blotted out. So in this day, when the books are opened, there's a comparison made. By the way, this is a very unique thing, too, because it says whoever's name was not found in the book of life. In verse 15, the word not found gives us the idea of a careful search being made for it, that there'd be no mistakes. You follow what I mean? Finding something implies looking for something. And when a careful search is made, okay, so here's Joe from Kokomo. Let's look at the Lamb's Book of Life. Jared, you know, Joe. Okay, from Kokomo. Okay, from Kokomo. Oh, don't see it here. But let's cross-reference this to the Book of Life. And wouldn't you know, there's Joe from Kokomo with a big line going through his name. His name has been blotted out. So the books will agree. You follow what I mean? Now, with that understanding, let's reread the passage. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book. And by the way, any of these books, the Lamb's Book of Life or the Book of Life, could be referred to as books. These are, because the word that's used here means scrolls. These are scrolls. They didn't have bound books in the first century. These are scrolls. And the idea of the plural there, meaning that you have multitudes of people in these books, okay? So books were open, and another book is open. This one is called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in them. So first of all, there's something written in them, and we believe it's their names. And we believe this from earlier passages in Revelation that talks about their name being blotted out of the Book of Life. Okay, but then it also adds, according to their deeds. Why is it that their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life and is not in the Book of Life, has been blotted out of the Book of Life? Well, because they haven't believed in Jesus. So what's left? The only thing that's left is to see if their deeds, their good deeds, are good enough to merit inheriting the kingdom of God. And in every case, they will be found to be lacking. So this is the white throne judgment. They were judged according to their deeds. We'll pick up in the white throne judgment next time, because we have 1 minute left. The sea is going to give up the dead, and we'll talk about the fact that the sea giving up the dead has nothing to do with boating accidents or people who have died in speedboats. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We pray that you would bless these things to our hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.